Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we come before you on the Sabbath day and beseech your mercies. We ask that your kindness should be manifest to your people by meeting us in our time of need. We come to honor you on the Sabbath day, to set our attention fully upon your glories and to study your ways and to grow in grace. And Father, we recognize that in every way we need the work of the Spirit in us for those purposes. And so we ask that as we set our minds to study at this time, that we may learn quickly your truth, love it, and walk according to it. We pray that as we fellowship together, that we may build one another up, that we may grow and exhort one another in that growth in grace that we pursue. And then in worship, in holy worship, we pray that the Spirit should so minister to us through the rich means of grace, all of that grace which we need. Cause us to be attentive and diligent in the pursuit of your glories in worship, and there feed us upon our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we spiritually, united to him, receive from him that strength for the glory to which we are called in daily life and for eternity. Father, in these things then, meet us and bless us in this, the blessed day that you have set apart for these purposes especially. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are working through what Jerry Bridges sets before us as the method by which we may appropriate the grace of God as that strength which we need for holy living. Remember that he has set the context for us by showing us what grace is as that favor bestowed by God upon those who deserve the opposite, and that grace bestowed is because of the merit of Jesus Christ, because of his worthiness. The unworthy are given faith to trust in Christ, to be united to Christ, to receive then that forgiveness that they need so desperately, being, as it were, helplessly rebellious, helplessly indisposed to the grace of God. But then he took us through the scripture, showing us that grace is not only that favor bestowed by God for the sake of Christ upon those who deserve judgment. Grace is also a term used by scripture to describe the strengthening work that God does by the Holy Spirit in those upon whom he has set his favor. Those two concepts of grace are related. And as he takes us then to recognize that our ill-deserving, our helplessness needs God's grace not only for forgiveness and to have a right relationship with him who would otherwise be our judge to condemn us, but because of Christ, that favor bestowed upon us causes us to be received, though we don't deserve that, though we are helpless to receive his favor apart from Christ, we continue to be those in desperate need. That transition into the kingdom of light, where we are those favorably received by God, then brings us into such a relationship where God will work in us because we continue to be that needy people, those who in and of themselves lack all the resources that they need for this newfound desire to walk in holiness, to pursue the Savior in loving obedience. That desire demonstrates to us as we live in the context of our corrupted nature and this renewed desire, this living power that God is working in us that causes us to desire to follow after Christ, we see the wide gap between that desire to walk in loving obedience and what we're capable of in ourselves. And that's precisely how it ought to be. God gets all the glory. You see, when he receives us, and sets his favor upon us, it is for the sake of Jesus Christ, and we recognize we have no merit. We don't deserve this grace. And we continue to give God glory, not only for that undeserved favor there, but for the power to live. For we don't find in ourselves that strength that we desperately need for this newfound desire, wrought within us by the Holy Spirit, to walk in the light of Christ, to walk after him in obedience to his commands. We see that wide gulf between the desire and the standard of loving obedience according to God's law, and our own failing life, our own failing attempts at walking in that obedience. That is not to drive us to despair. That is rather to get glory to God, as it drives us to find strength in him. How do we find that strength? Bridges walks us through what the scriptures reveal as the means by which we appropriate that grace, which in this case has the sense of the strength that God gives to fulfill that desire which he has given. How do we lay hold of that strength? How does that strength become that which is wrought within us, that which is empowering our lives as we seek to walk in obedience to Christ? He sets out four things. We've walked through the first two, and we've begun to discuss the third. The first two, remember, are prayer, and he takes us to Hebrews 4, where we see that we have a high priest who is abundantly loving and has himself sacrificed that we may have an entrance to the place where that grace may be bestowed. And Bridges helps us see that these things should encourage us to make a diligent use of grace. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says, we need that, and gives us Christ as our high priest to encourage us to make a diligent use of prayer. And so we've asked, how are we diligently applying ourselves to prayer? We recognize, as Bridges corrects us, that we typically treat prayer as the last resort, when it should be our first resort, when it should be the first place that we go, because the nature of our high priest so graciously ministering to us, taking us to that place where we have an abundance of that grace to be poured out to us. Let us lay hold of it. Let us pray diligently, as it were, engulfed in the love of our Savior, who is our high priest, who knows exactly what we need because he himself has been brought into that lowly condition of humanity as he has taken on the human form and has become truly man. He has suffered every deprivation of human experience apart from sin, and so can relate to us and be empathetic. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know your high priest is not distant from you in your suffering, but knows every affliction of the human nature, but without sin, so that he can be that perfect high priest, which with deep human affection for you brings you before the throne of grace, which he has made readily available to you. And you remember how this is a beauty and a benefit of the new covenant, that in the older covenant, there were ordinances set in place to help the people of God know the great distance between themselves and their deep need and the source and supply to meet that need. They had access to that, but it was in a manner which demonstrated the great distance. Christ, your empathetic Savior, has removed that distance and has brought you intimately and spiritually into the very throne room of Almighty God. And so prayer ought to be our first resort. We should resort to prayer immediately, diligently, continually. The second means he sets before us is the Word of God. And he encourages God's people with regard to the duties of private worship and private devotion. And these are absolutely critical to us. He shows us in Psalm 119 that having God's word in us is a means by which we are strengthened to avoid sin. And that's exactly what we need, the grace of God to empower us to put sin to death and to live in righteousness. And as he takes us through God's word, he shows us that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is that offensive weapon by which The enemies of our soul, the world, our own flesh, and the devil are destroyed. And so we want ready and full access to that sword. We want that sword, that weapon, to be bountifully manifest in the work of the Spirit in us. It's the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to use the Word of God, which the Spirit has inspired, to strengthen God's people for obedience. And so he encourages a reading schedule that will take us through the sweep of Scripture. And we pointed out that we, seeking to make that available to God's people, give a reading schedule that you can follow. But we would encourage that whatever schedule you might take up, be diligent to continue in God's Word, seeking that strength which God's Word alone can give. He encourages the memorization of Scripture, not as though memorization in and of itself somehow earns some merit, not at all. He is saying it is a resource to have God's Word hidden in the heart, as Psalm 119, verse 11 says. And we want that resource. We want what results from that resource, so that we are readily meditating upon the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit will use to give us the strength that we need. But we also emphasized something that Bridges only briefly touches, and that is that central place, that foundational place whereby we have access to the Word of God most powerfully, that informs every other way that we have access to God's Word, and that is in holy worship. And we walked through how Word-saturated is the worship of God. And then we asked that we consider, how do we approach that ordinance? How do we approach that means of grace? Where we have such treasures from God, he requires his people to prepare themselves for those holy pursuits, that they may get from them in the time of that holy pursuit everything God has for them. So we prepare, and then we invest diligently from that preparation in those ordinances. And then, after having invested diligently in those ordinances, we look back and relish in them, seeking to find all that was provided to us, being bountifully benefiting us afterward. And so we ramp up to those holy ordinances. We invest ourselves wholeheartedly in them, and then we come down from them, looking back, making a diligent use of them. We work through all of the parts of worship, showing how word-centered and word-saturated they are, and then asked, how do we invest ourselves? How do we prepare? How do we invest ourselves? How do we make use of them afterward? Then he reminded us that in the laying hold of God's Word, meditating upon it, seeking that light which God gives in it so that we may be strengthened for obedience, we should be patient. He notes that God does not always meet us in our time of need instantly, but may cause us to wait long upon him, training our souls in patience, perseverance, and devotion to him. This is something that we must keep before us because we are readily discouraged. As we're diligently investing ourselves, preparing to make a right use of God's Word, and then devoting ourselves to the glories of God in his worship ordinances, and then looking back upon them, taking notes, noting what has been given to us and how we have fed upon Christ, we sometimes still lack that encouragement, that strengthening, that change of heart, which we desperately desire. And this can dissuade us. This can make us think, well, then there's no use in this. And that would be a sin. That would be a corruption of God's purposes. And we must be warned against it. And he, Bridges, goes out of his way to warn us against it. As he says at the close of that section, God not only has his own ways of working, and it's mysterious how his word is used by the Spirit to transform our hearts, to change our desires, to transform our mind, and to cause us more and more faithfully to walk after Christ with more and more strength given from the Holy Spirit. Not only does he have his own ways of working, but also his own timetable. Sometimes he grants grace to help almost immediately. as he did in Bridges' most recent experience, using 1 Peter 5, verse 7. At other times, he allows us to struggle for days, perhaps even weeks or months, before we receive the grace to help. But regardless of the delays he may impose on us, we must continue to come to the throne of grace, believing his promise to grant grace to help. And we must continue to resort to appropriate scripture until he makes it effective in our hearts. It is our responsibility to take up the sword of the Spirit. It is his prerogative to make it effective. That's critical for us to remember, critical for us to press upon ourselves as our glad duty. Yes, strength can only come from the Holy Spirit, by the means he has appointed. And so, we're entirely dependent upon the Spirit to provide that which we need. But God's appointing a timetable that is difficult for us should not dissuade us from our responsibility to pursue diligently the means of grace. That's our responsibility. It is God who will bountifully provide in his time. We are the servants. He is the master. And we are those blessed servants who have a loving master. We must trust in him and pursue those things that are our duties gladly, not as though we merit anything, but rather recognize more and more deeply how dependent we are upon him. And then he turns us to the third item, submission to God. He says, the third means God uses to administer his grace to us is our submission to his providential working in our lives. And he quotes 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Hear this. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Bridges says, God gives grace to the humble, to those who humble themselves under his mighty hand of providence. Our tendency is not to humble ourselves, but to resist the workings of his mighty hand. At best, we fret and murmur and worry, even as we cry out for deliverance. At worst, we become angry or even rebellious against God. In so doing, we have become proud, and God opposes the proud. That is, he actually sets himself in array against us, if that's how we dispose our hearts toward his providences. If we are to appropriate God's grace, we must humble ourselves. We must submit to his providential work in our lives. To do this, we must first see his mighty hand behind all the immediate causes of our adversities and heartaches. We must believe the biblical teaching that God is in sovereign control of all our circumstances. And whatever or whoever is the immediate cause of our circumstances, God is behind them all. And I urged us, as we introduced this last week, to recognize that we naturally and easily lose God's purposes, not as though we thwart him in his sovereignty, rather in our human responsibility. We are negligent of our duties because we tend to cast aside the every circumstances context that Bridges is highlighting from 1 Peter. Think about it. We're ready to acknowledge that in some large event, some weighty occurrence in our lives, that God must have his hand there to teach me something. But in the things that we otherwise consider trifling nuisances or small aggravations, we feel at liberty to treat those with anger. We don't make a use of them to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we lose the training we need for those large occurrences. Because very often, we end up giving lip service to those large occurrences and cry for help while we bitterly struggle against God's mighty hand. How can we avoid that when some shocking occurrence comes to us and we find ourselves crippled by it? And then we are in deep struggle how to humble ourselves before God. Why, God, is what we want to cry. I don't deserve this. How dare these array themselves against me? And God, where are you? Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? We naturally give ourselves over to that, even while we're crying out for help. How do we avoid that? Well, as Bridges emphasizes, it's by living daily in every occurrence with a deep recognition of the sovereignty of God in every circumstance, so that we do not flippantly cast aside with anger, bitterness, frustration, all those ways by which God is exercising us to know his grace. It's in those little occurrences that we are building the strength, building the disposition, so that when the shocking occurrence comes, we are, and he uses Job and Joseph here, but we're like Job. When the bludgeon came, and Job was crushed, because he lost everything in rapid succession, and as he's crushed under the blow of it, he speaks grace. How did that happen? It's because he lived that grace every day, taking nothing for granted, but applying himself diligently, inwardly and outwardly, to the grace of a sovereign God. He continues to appeal to the sovereignty of God as it gets worse and worse, as his body becomes consumed with misery of affliction. He applies himself diligently to the sovereignty of God, even while he cries out for relief, for help. Then, as his erstwhile friends come and assure him of lies, crushing his soul all the more, what does he do? He's buckling under this and continues to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. I can't understand. I wish he would help me. I wish he didn't feel so far away. I wish he would show his face to me and stop making me terrified of him. But this I know. He is truly God and I am his servant. How does Job have the grace for that in the midst of the bludgeoning trial? It is because this was the wholehearted pattern of his life in every day. Taking nothing for granted, but casting himself constantly upon the grace of God. And as you read in the book of Job, you see that's how Job lived. Taking nothing for granted, always casting himself upon the grace of God, and thankfully pursuing an obedient life. So then, when the major trials came, he was not moved, as Satan assured that he would be, to curse God. No, he never did that. He constantly, even in confusion, even in torment of soul, constantly affirmed the sovereignty of his God, though he could not understand why these things were happening in all of their details. He knew that God had a sovereign purpose in them. Joseph is also held forth to us as an example. He who was given much to manifest God's giftedness upon him, powerfully given revelation that was clearly from God, given interpretation of it, warmly treated by his parents, but then hated by his brothers with jealousy, who then acted murderously upon that jealousy. And Joseph readily might have thought, well, I know I have God's favor. I know I have walked with integrity. Even if he were in some measure immature, he certainly didn't deserve murderous disposition from his brothers. And so he could wait upon God. But then what? It just kept getting worse and worse. He's taken into slavery by pagans. And then made to be a slave in a pagan's household. And God gives him some indication of blessing and then casts him into a deep, despairing situation again and again. He has opportunities that seem to shine light, and he appeals for help, and assurances are given, and then they go away. Over and over and over again, he holds fast to the God he knows. We have the testimony of it in the end. In the end, you see, God lifts him up, just as Peter says. And it is not a surprise then that we hear Joseph say when he's reunited with his brothers, and that without bitterness. How can that be? His brothers come and he's moved. He's moved with joy. He can't contain himself. He has to step away. Why is he not full of wrath? Has he not suffered years and years of misery and separation from his beloved father? Is his father even alive anymore? How robbed he has been. Do you hear any of that from him? No, if you know the story of Joseph, what does Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Where did that come from? How was his soul able to love in the face of such robbery, such vicious treatment, murderous treatment? It's because the Holy Spirit had wrought upon him and he had cast himself upon God's grace in every detail, walking faithfully and humbly under the mighty hand of God. That's how he knew the grace that you see in full flourishing when God had lifted him up. So there was no vestige of bitterness. His brothers did not know that grace. They were sure, all the way through the time after their father had passed away, they were sure that the bitterness they knew in their own heart was in his. So they continue scheming even after their father's death. They say to each other, oh, now that our father's died, surely he'll take vengeance on us now. Joseph is going to mete out vengeance. And that was the farthest thing from him, the furthest thing from his heart. How did he have a heart so full of grace? Where did that strength come from? Humbling himself under the mighty hand of God in every providence. That's what's critical. That's what the scriptures hold forth, and that's what Bridges is trying to help us see through these examples. These who had every reason, humanly speaking, to be bitter, to be angry, brace themselves against the injustice with an angry spirit, and they don't show that. That's not where they are. Rather, they live out this call that Peter gives us to humble oneself under the mighty hand of God. So, these beautiful examples are set before us, and they demonstrate extremes that we hope we never experience. But our souls do go through deep and bitter trials. This sets out for us how we must discipline ourselves daily for humility, that we may have the grace that we need to be lifted up by God. So not only must we see God's mighty hand behind our circumstances, we must also see it as the hand of a loving father disciplining his children. And Bridges takes us to Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. It's worth seeing that passage in its larger context. The verses around it, Bridges touches. Hear this from Hebrews 12 at verse 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, speaking of Christ, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. The writer of Hebrews faithfully putting Jesus before us as all that we need in every way as our high priest. consider him and how he endured for us this kind of hostility from sinners, so that you don't become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And here he quotes from the Old Testament, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, God the Father, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So Bridges, taking this passage, would have us understand that discipline from God may be corrective or remedial. And all are encompassed under what the writer of Hebrews says. It is possible that we have some area of our lives, indeed, it's almost certain, that we have some area of our lives that needs work, spiritual work, that we should manifest the grace of Christ in that area, where we are still resistant, where we're still holding to a wrong attitude, holding to a wrong habit, disposed in a sinful way. And certainly, those things need God's discipline. And the trials that we experience in our lives are just that. They're discipline that should cause us to sit up and take note. And when we respond in a sinful way to some trial, we recognize there's an area that needs to be put to death in my heart. And that trial then is used by God to train me in righteousness, just as the writer of Hebrews says. But not every trial, not every part of every trial, not every test or every part of every test is because there is a particular sin being addressed. No, it's also remedial. That is, simply working in us a strengthening of graces that need to be strengthened. We need to grow in patience. We need to grow in selfless love. We need to grow in those graces that were manifest in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, God disciplines in both ways. Whether it be remedial or corrective, we have the same calling. We are to see those hardships as occasions that our loving Father is in complete control, and he is coordinating every detail of it as a loving Father for our good and for his glory. Sure is easy to say that, but it's bitterly difficult to do it when the trials are hot. And yet, this is our calling. As Peter said, as the writer of Hebrews says, we have a loving Father. And when we receive the trials, we must receive them in a way that brings us to humility and love. This is so critical. We have somewhat more to say on it. I want to press it. It is, I think, the most readily missed in our lives as that duty by which we lay hold of grace. We find it inwardly impossible to respond in humility to our trials. We readily become bitter. We readily bristle at the injustice done us as we view our trials. And so I wish to press this further. Bridges is right. We need the resource of prayer and the word, and it gets applied in the heat of trial that we may be humbled under the mighty hand of God. He is sovereign in every one of these circumstances. So we need to apply ourselves to humility under his appointments. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that we may take these things to heart, that we, by the working of the Holy Spirit, may dispose ourselves quickly and readily to prayer and to the word, that we may have the resources to be humbled under your mighty hand, there knowing that our loving Father is disciplining us to bring us into that glorious place of growth in your grace. And so we pray that these things should be seated deep in our hearts and that we should live them. Grant this, we pray, for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.